Tony. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is Christ, our risen and exalted head. And we will be looking at the second half of chapter 1, which is a prayer by the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. Follow along with me as I read, beginning at Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's bow our heads again and pray. Lord, what a blessing it has been to unite our hearts and voices in singing these glorious praises to You. Indeed, Lord, every time we gather on the Lord's Day, every time we gather for worship, is a celebration of the fact that You are a risen Lord. You are our exalted Savior at the right hand of God, perfectly interceding for all who would call upon You. And yet, Lord, as we give special emphasis to Your resurrection this day, our heart's desire is simply that You would be glorified as we reflect on the significance of what the Godhead accomplished, what Jesus Christ secured, and what the Spirit now makes real to us every day of our lives. We live in the power of the risen Christ. Oh, Father God, we rejoice in You. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. You know, it was just a couple years ago in February of 2015 that 25-year-old Justin Smith of Pennsylvania was found by his father frozen to death. He was on the side of the road, covered by snow. He had been lying there for nearly 12 hours. When his father found him, it was 5 degrees below zero and it was continuing to snow. When the emergency personnel arrived, they couldn't find any signs of life. Someone even draped a white sheet over Justin Smith's lifeless body. A coroner was called, and the state police started working on a death investigation. At that point, Justin's father phoned his wife, Justin's mother, to give her the horrific news that their son was gone. Except he wasn't. They took his body to the emergency department at Lehigh Valley Hospital early that morning. The attending physician was Gerald Coleman. Though his heart had stopped beating, his skin was blue, and his body temperature was in the 60s, they administered CPR and did some blood and skin tests and found that they might actually have the chance to resuscitate him. with some very careful medical procedures, they were literally able to bring him back to life. He was in a coma for 2 weeks, and he lost his pinkies and all of his toes due to frostbite. But he was perfectly normal otherwise, and within a year, he was back to pursuing a psychology degree at the University of Pennsylvania. He is the coldest person known to medical science to have survived such extreme hypothermia, and scientists are still not entirely sure how his brain was left completely undamaged. You know, cases like Justin Smith's have reinvigorated the discussion about how not only to resuscitate life, but how to suspend life for long periods, how to extend life through scientific means, and how to restore life after death has actually occurred. And as human beings, it's only natural that we have an infatuation with these kind of ideas. Indeed, our technological advancements have caused our infatuation with these ideas to intensify, even as we have greater medical and technological capabilities. And again, it's understandable when we consider that our relationships with our loved ones is one of the most defining aspects of our lives. Which of us, having lost a mother or father, having lost a child, having lost a spouse, which one of us would not want them back to ourselves, back from the dead? But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, no matter how many medical procedures or technological advancements we make, we cannot beat death. We are powerless in the face of death. 5 out of 5 doctors agree that we all, given enough time, will die. Indeed, the power of bringing the dead to life remains in the hands of God alone. We come this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. He opened this letter by extolling the blessings of redemption that belong to all Christians as a result of God's grace in predestination. After that lengthy introduction, Paul then writes out a prayer on behalf of the church at Ephesus. And we're going to explore this prayer today. Because in Paul's prayer, he speaks so eloquently, so fully about the power of God in granting life. So we're going to look at this under 2 points, under 2 main headings this morning. First, we're going to look at the power of God in exalting His Son. And secondly, we're going to look at the pleasure of God in sanctifying His people. So first, we're going to look at the power of God and exalting His Son. And for this first point, we're actually going to look at the latter part of this text first. Then we will come back to the earlier portion and explore how God uses His power for the sake of His people. But I'm going to ask you right now as we get started to look down at your Bibles and focus with me for just a second on verse 19. Look at verse 19 there. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. This is the core verse that this whole text revolves around. Here in this one verse, Paul piles up 4 different genitive phrases emphasizing the sovereign ability of God. First of all, he mentions God's power, dunamis. This is God's inherent power by virtue of His nature as God. Secondly, he mentions work, energia. This is the effective operation of God's divine power. It's God's sovereign ability put to work. Then we have strength, kratos, which is the force and the vigor of God's dominion. And then finally, Paul mentions God's might, His ischus. This means the certainty and the extent of God's potency. Paul uses all of these terms so that we will understand that God is the key figure in the history of creation. That God is powerfully active in everything. He is accomplishing His divine will. He is completing His sovereign purpose. He is securing His own glory in all things. Indeed, when we come to talk about the God of the Bible, when we come to talk about the God of Scripture, we are talking about a God who is inherently and actively all-powerful. And this truth of God's power is critical, because it is the spiritual force by which we are in Christ and by which we live for Christ. You see, God has ultimately revealed and displayed His power in and through Jesus Christ. And that's what is set before us in verses 20 through 23. In those four verses that follow, we are given three different redemptive spheres in which God's power has been magnified. And the first sphere where God's power is magnified is in the resurrection of His Son. It's in the resurrection of His Son. Paul says there in verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You know, long before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, He predicted that He would be crucified and then returned from the grave. This happened very early in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, picking up at verse 18, the Jews then said to Him, "What sign do you show us that you have authority to do these things?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to Him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So that when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Throughout His ministry, Jesus spoke about this. Time and again, He brought His disciples to this truth, telling them exactly what was going to happen to Him. He was going to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders. They were going to crucify Him, put Him to death in the most cruel form known at that time. But after 3 days, He was going to rise again. Now, resurrection in and of itself, while rare, is not something that is foreign to the text of the Bible. If we look through the Bible, we see that there were others who were resurrected. Elijah, the prophet Elijah, resurrected the son of the Zarephath widow. Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. Jesus Himself, during His earthly ministry, He resurrected the son of the widow of Nain. He resurrected Jairus' daughter. And of course, probably the most well-known incident is when He resurrected Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead and in the grave several days. Even in the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Peter raised Tabitha and Paul raised Eutychus. Eutychus fell asleep in an upper-story window while Paul was preaching. Fell. Died. Paul stopped preaching, went outside, healed him, raised him from the dead, went back upstairs, kept right on preaching. Man after my own heart. So that begs the question of us. What made the resurrection of Christ the ultimate display of God's power? If we have all these other people that were resurrected in the Bible, why is the resurrection of Christ so special? Well, here's why. Because Christ's was the first bodily resurrection unto eternal life. You see, all of those others who were resurrected would suffer death again at some later point in their life. They were resurrected, but they were resurrected to an earthly and a temporal resurrection, but not Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits from the grave. He was the first to receive His glorified resurrection body. And even more, and we need to understand this, our Savior who is alive right now, this day, He is the only one in possession of a glorified resurrection body. Right now. Yes, our relatives, our friends, those who have believed, who have died in the Lord, they are with the Lord in spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul tells us. But Christ alone, even this moment, is the only one who is alive with a resurrection body. With a glorified body. Given Him by His Father. We will receive ours later on at His return. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ was the first bodily resurrection unto eternal life. Secondly, Christ's resurrection was the Father's seal of approval upon his entire work of redemption. You see, in raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father vindicated everything that Jesus had said. Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection. All of that was proved absolutely true. God also demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead that Jesus had indeed fulfilled all righteousness with his life. He also declared that the atonement of Christ for the sins of his people was fully accepted. And God rewarded and magnified his Son, who had completed every aspect of the redemptive purpose planned in eternity past. Christ's resurrection, brothers and sisters, is a victory, not just for him and not just for us, but a victory and triumph of the entire Godhead in the completed objective of salvation. That's why it says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Another interesting thing about God raising Jesus is that the power of his resurrection would be shared with every single person he died for. The power of the resurrection would be shared with every single person Christ died for. Because he lives, every single person for which he died shall also live. And again, this is not just at the end of all things. It's not like, okay, Jesus did this. There is this life that has been secured by him. And we get that when he comes back. No, we have that life now. The moment we believe on him, the moment as a result of him regenerating our heart, that we believe in Christ, that we are justified in his sight, we have the very life of Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is a testimony to the power of God. In resurrecting his Son, he was not only raising him in power and triumph, he was extending that matchless power of life and vitality and eternity to every single soul that would trust in Jesus. Remember the words of Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus is risen, and so all who are united with him walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. God's power is displayed in resurrecting his Son Jesus from the grave. And it is that very reality we celebrate every Lord's Day, but especially on this Resurrection Sunday. God didn't just raise him, God also seated him at his right hand. Not only did God the Father resurrect the Son in power, he sat him, as it were, figuratively, but also there's a literalness to this, at his right hand. Do you know, in the most ancient and early kingdoms, and this was really true up until just a couple hundred years ago, the right hand of the king was a seat of honor and power. The one who was at the king's right hand was the king's advisor. He was the king's agent in accomplishing his will. He was second only to kingdom in the rule of the land, only to the king in the rule of the land. That person acted with all the authority of the king and exercised the power of the king. Well, that was Jesus. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. In all of those ways, but also in numerous other ways. And an even greater capacity, when Jesus made purification from sin, it says in Hebrews 1, He sat down at the right hand of God as our incarnate King. And He reigns at the right hand of God as our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The incarnate Christ, brothers and sisters, is at the right hand of God, perfectly representing God to men and perfectly representing men to God. Our risen Lord is active even now on behalf of all who trust in Him. A third thing we see here is that God put all things in subjection to Him. Look at verses 21 and 22. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. Once again, there's a great picture here just of God's sovereignty and kingly rule. You know, even in artwork from early kingdoms, dominion was expressed by showing it beneath the feet of the one who ruled. All things have been placed under the feet of Jesus. In other words, there is no part of creation over which Jesus does not reign as king. No part. He is over all heavenly realms and angelic beings. He is over all kings and nations and powers of the earth, even controlling the natural laws and forces of nature set in place at creation. And He reigns over everything beneath. He reigns over Satan and all the demons and all the souls separated from Him in hell. Christ is King over all. This is what Paul would speak of in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what's amazing is we come down to the last couple verses of this chapter, just so we don't fail to miss the significance of this for us personally as believers, God makes it clear that God the Father also gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Who's the body of Christ? We are. We are the body of Christ. He is our head. His fullness is what fills us and animates us. We operate under His direction and for His glory in all things. And when we are tempted to struggle with discouragement and doubt, when we face the forces of this world that persecute us and that bear down upon us, when we think that we are undone by our circumstances and we can go no further, it is then that we must remember, brothers and sisters, that our Lord, our Savior, our head, holds all the reins of power. You know, I remember, and you've seen this with your kids. I think this will go on just as long as time goes on. I remember when I was a little kid on the playground, and you know, little boys, if you ever watch little boys on a playground, it's always about a show of force. Okay? All right, it's who's going to call the shots? Who's going to do this? And one of the discussions that little boys get into on the playground is whose daddy is tougher, right? And we start talking about what our dads can do. We start talking about, you know, well, my dad did this, well, my dad did that, and that kind of thing. And somehow we think we're going to gain esteem and overcome our own insecurities by the fact that, you know, my daddy could beat up your daddy or whatever. Okay. I want you to think about this in terms for us. When there's a question in our mind, when there is a struggle that we are facing, when God leads us into the valleys where we face the hardest trials, where we ask the greatest questions, where we face our greatest sufferings, it is then that we are to be reminded, it is then that we are to remember, my dad is the King of the universe. My Savior reigns above the vault of the earth. All that I see, all that I fear, all that I'm struggling with, this is all my Savior's footstool. Because I serve a risen Christ who has every moment of my existence in His tender hand. Do you know that, brother and sister? Do you live that? Do you spend and experience each day in light of the fact that your Savior reigns, that He holds all the power, all the dominion, not just out there, but in here. He is the head of the church. There is not a thing that comes into your life that doesn't first go through the Father's hand and then the hand of the Son and then the Spirit that holds you before it ever gets to you. Do you rest in Him? We truly have life, and it is life indeed. That is the power of our God. Now, given that, let's go back to the first 4.5 verses of our text. Let's go on to my second major point. Because what Paul prays for the Ephesian church will come to pass precisely because of God's power in raising Christ from the dead. And so my second point, the pleasure of God in sanctifying His people. The pleasure of God in sanctifying His people. Verse 15, for this reason, Paul writes, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. As Paul begins his prayer here, he encourages the Ephesians by noting some of the good things he's heard about them. Remember, if we go back to Acts chapter 18 and 19, we see that Paul played a key role in founding the church at Ephesus. And thus, he was genuinely thankful for the strength of their faith and the steadfastness of their love for fellow believers. He went on to state how he regularly interceded for them in prayer, and that he specifically prayed that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what Paul prayed, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And to put it more succinctly, if I can put this in modern American vernacular, Paul, to put it more succinctly, prayed that they would really know God. That they would really know God. And listen, when we talk about knowing God, this does not merely mean that we know things about God, but rather that we know Him relationally. We know Him personally. We are dependent upon Him in a real and true relational and spiritual sense. That we delight to dwell on the heights and depths of who He is, of what He has done, of what He loves, and of what He desires for His people. Many of you have heard the name before of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a period of time. Well known. His commentary on Ephesians is excellent. I commend it even devotionally to you. He was once asked, what do you think is the greatest weakness of evangelical Christians in America today? And he replied, the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians to really know God. Yeah, it's amazing to think about, isn't it? Because if I were to take a survey of the room, I'm not going to ask you to do this, but if I were to ask you all to raise your hands, don't do it, it's just theoretical here. But if I were to ask you all, how many of you would say 90% of the people in your life claim to know God? You would probably all raise your hands. I mean, you know, we live in the South. Religion is in the water around here. Okay? Most of the people we interact with at work, most of the people we interact with at school, most of the people that we interact with on a daily basis, though they may never, you know, regularly go to church, would probably say, yeah, I know God. The fact is they don't. An even sadder fact is that so many people sitting in the pews in our churches also do not truly know God. We've been deceived by moralism. Oh, if you live a good life, that must be good enough. You know, you try to be a good person, God's happy with you, go to church once in a while, it's good. No, it's not. It's not. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that there's a component to the Christian faith that goes deeper than just outward attitude and actions. It goes deeper than just having mental knowledge that you learn way back in Sunday school or in VBS about God and Jesus and this happening this way and there in history. You know, you can have all the intellectual knowledge. You can be a good person in the way you live outwardly. You can think of yourself as a Christian, identify yourself as a Christian, refer to yourself as a Christian, and still be lost and apart from God and a child of wrath because you do not really know Him. You know, Jesus prayed this very thing for us at the beginning of His high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jeremiah 9, this is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows Me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Did you hear that? Our God delights in being known by His people in all the earth. That's why there were times of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, God had to finally tell them, you know, He gave them the sacrificial and ceremonial law. He gave them all the things they were supposed to do in observing these right festivals and new moon sacrifices and bringing the right offerings to the temple. God is the one who told them to do all those things. But at one point in Israel's history, God had to tell them through His prophets, stop it. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. I don't want your new moon festivals anymore. I don't want any of that because your hearts aren't with Me anymore. It's always been about knowing God. It's always been about loving Him. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 3, beginning of verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Brothers and sisters, we are to know God, to love Him, to press into Him relationally, personally. And as Paul continues in verse 18, he prays three things for the Ephesians that really are the manifestation of knowing God. He prays for their hearts to be enlightened with the knowledge of God in three specific areas. First of all, he says, to the hope to which He has called us, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Remember that in the first 14 verses of this chapter, Paul had been talking rather extensively about the blessings we experience as a result of God's grace and predestination. The calling mentioned in this phrase is the effectual call of God that brings us to salvation. And that calling of God, that sovereign calling of God that awakens us and brings us to Himself, that calling is to a particular hope. God has called us to something and for something. And you know what that something is? It's His presence in person. God has called us to His very presence in person. We have that hope. Hope is the confident assurance of the future fulfillment of God's promises. That's what hope is biblically. It's the confident assurance of the future fulfillment of God's promises. And God has promised what? That we will be conformed to Christ, that we will be taken into heaven in glorification, and that there, finally, we will behold Him face to face. That's our hope. And that hope is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because of the power of God in resurrecting His Son. This is why Peter could write to his fellow believers in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Or 1 Corinthians 13:12, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope to which He has called us. Secondly, Paul prays that they would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Look at verse 18 again. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This phrase speaks to the scope of the blessings that are ours now through Jesus Christ. Because we are united with Christ, we are co-heirs with Him in God's kingdom. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you understand? Brother, do you understand, sister, that what Christ has secured for you is far greater than anything you can imagine? Anything this world may offer you? The third thing Paul prays is that they would know the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And this throws us right back into our earlier discussion in point one about the power of God. We know God is absolutely sovereign. He can do all His holy will, and no one can stand in His way. No one can thwart Him. And this phrase here, it does not refer to knowing God's power in a theoretical way. It's rather about knowing God's power in a very experiential way. That's what the language here, the original language, points us towards. God's power manifested in the resurrection of His Son is what animates us, is what makes us alive, is what gives us this hope. Being united with Christ in His resurrection is our life. And His power in that life is what sanctifies us, making us like His Son. And God's greatest pleasure is in the glory of His Son. And therefore, as we are united with Christ, God takes great pleasure in the sanctification of His people as we know Him. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What does this mean for us, brothers and sisters? Where does this all take us? First of all, it's here. First question we have to ask, do you have life? I mean real life. Obviously, you're sitting in front of me, breathing in and out. Your heart is beating. Your brain is functioning. Or at least I hope it is. Obviously, you have all the physical signs of life as you're sitting before me here this morning. But I ask you this, do you really have spiritual life? Spiritual life isn't just about being a good person. Spiritual life isn't just about how you self-identify, that you call yourself a Christian. Spiritual life isn't even about intellectually giving consent to all that the Bible says, that God did this and Jesus did that and the apostles did that and the Spirit does this. None of that is life. Life comes only through union with the risen Savior. Are you trusting in and leaning upon Christ alone as your salvation? Trusting not in what you do, but solely in what He has done to save you. You see, Jesus Christ did what we all failed to do. We are all sinners. We all break God's commandments. All we need to do is look at the list of Ten Commandments. And literally, you know, we like to check our boxes as people. We could go to the Ten Commandments and check every one because we have broken every one of them multiple times. If not outwardly, then certainly in our hearts. And because of that, we are guilty. We are guilty. We are under God's just condemnation. If He were to tap His gavel as judge of the universe right now, we would be forever separated from Him in a literal place called hell. But you see, before God's gavel drops at the end of history, He has sent His Son Jesus. And Jesus did everything we failed to do. He perfectly kept the law of God. Didn't sin once. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary. He was the only man that shouldn't have to die. But He chose to die. He chose to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He chose to go to the cross to make atonement for our sins. And He died the curse of death for us. But He didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, which is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, what we celebrate every Sunday. Jesus rose again on that third day, conquering death and assuring all who believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. Is that the life you have? Because I want you to understand right now, on the basis of everything this Word of God says, if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. If you don't have Christ, the only expectation before you is a fiery judgment in hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. He did it all for you. Just believe and be saved. Unite yourself with the risen Christ by believing in Him today. What about us as believers? What does the resurrection of Christ mean for us as we reflect on this text? It means literally the power of God is always operative on our behalf as we seek to know Him and draw near to Him. You know, the illustration, this is told years ago. I think it originally appeared in Warren Wiersbe's commentary. Many of you may or may not remember the name William Randolph Hearst, maybe from history class in high school. William Randolph Hearst was a media tycoon of his day. He was born in the late 1800s. By the early 1900s, he owned all the major papers in the United States. And he was ruthless in his business. And he just popularized certain forms of reporting and newspapering that it still exists even today. He was one of the wealthiest men of his time. And in his wealth, one of the things that kind of was a hobby for him was collecting art. And so the story is told of how he once read about an extremely expensive piece of art whose location had somehow become unknown. And so he hired an agent, and he told this agent to literally scour the galleries of the world. He had to have this piece of artwork. And this agent was to do everything to research and to find it and to acquire it at any price. And so the agent went to work, and after many months of painstaking search and investigation, the agent came back and reported to Mr. Hearst that he already owned the piece of art. It had been stored in one of his warehouses for several years. It was already his. You know, so often as believers, we go looking for more. It has to be something else. I have to have this. I have to have that. It's essential. And we get distracted by so many things. And what we fail to realize in those moments is God has already given us everything. He's given us Himself. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. For His divine power has granted to us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In Christ, you are an heir of glory. You don't need something else to make you happy. You don't need to go beyond what's written right here to find meaning for your life. In Christ, with the risen Christ, you are already kings and queens and conquerors. Because Christ is risen. And our future is certain. And all the glory and all the honor and all the pleasure and all the desires that we could want are given to us by the very hand of God Himself as we know Him and treasure Him and love Him. Do you walk in that today, brothers and sisters? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for this truth of Your Word. How we rejoice to know You. Oh, God, how we rejoice to know You as our Father, to know You as our Lord, to know You as our Savior. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, O God. May we know afresh every day the hope of Your calling. May we know afresh every day the riches of the glory of Your inheritance in the saints. May we know every day the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us who believe. O God, may we know, rest in, trust, exalt the risen Christ, in whom we have been lifted out of pits of despair, in whom we have been saved out of wrath, by whom we have been brought to be Your very own in adoption. May all praise and glory be unto Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. In His precious and holy name we pray.